So open up your Bibles in Acts 21 and let's pray as we get ready to enter into this part of the book of Acts. Lord, thank you, first of all, that we can study your words, that we are free to do so, that we have freedom to gather in this place without worry of any hostility, retaliation, or whatever. We are grateful for the freedoms we have in this country, Lord, to worship you and praise you. We want to pray for our brothers and sisters throughout the world who are suffering persecution for your name's sake. Lord, be their strength. Be glorified mightily through their sufferings for you. May their persecutors come to faith, seeing their testimony of how they endure all their hardships and their faithfulness. Pray for their families as they wait for them, unknowing what's going to happen. Pray for comfort for them. And Lord, now as we look into your word, may we have open eyes, open ears, open hearts, open minds to hear and see everything you have us to hear and see. We want your spirit to minister to us. We want to be open for it. So we invite you at this time to speak, to be glorified, exalted, and that what we see and what we get out of this study will be you, Jesus, that we will know more about you as we walk out of this room. So thank you again. We give you all the praise and all the glory that is due to your name. Amen. So Acts 21, obviously continuing in our study through the book of Acts and entering this kind of a second stage of the second part of the book of Acts. The second part of the book of Acts started in Acts 13, where the shift changed from Jerusalem and the apostles in Jerusalem to primarily Paul and missionary work done through Paul. Now we're continuing to follow Paul, but from now on, we want to look at him in his missionary journeys. They, in a sense, cease in the book of Acts. What we're going to see is Paul bearing the testimony of Jesus through his trials and persecutions and imprisonments. Now he's going to carry the name of Jesus to rulers who will be over him. And now as we enter into this stage, we're going to see him bringing this message to the Jews in Jerusalem. Something that I think he longed for a long time, freedom to do so. We're not going to get to that part what he's going to talk about in Acts 22, which is kind of interesting when you look at the division of the chapters in the book of Acts. Sometimes you feel like, it shouldn't have ended here. And this, obviously, we'll see the way the 21 ends is like, wow, there has to be more. And there is, but we will look at it next time. But we are following him. We are following what Paul is doing, how he is ministering to the people that he was ministering to in Asia and Greece. And last time what we have seen was Paul is getting ready to go back to Jerusalem. He set his mind, his goal is to go to Jerusalem before the day of Pentecost. Now what's interesting, Acts 20, we see that it wasn't just that he kind of made the idea, I'm going to go. We're told that in the spirit, he was moved to go to Jerusalem. There was something much stronger leading him there. And he also, in the last chapter, we have seen how he has mentioned that to the Ephesian elders that he met with, that he is aware that chains and imprisonment wait for him in Jerusalem. Holy Spirit revealed that to Paul. So he is aware that when he gets there, he's going to face trouble. But he is not moved by it, as he mentioned already earlier. And so this chapter 21 is his journey from where he met with the Ephesian elders all the way to Jerusalem and what will happen in Jerusalem. Now let's read verse 1. Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos. The following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to underload her cargo. And fighting disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit, not to go up to Jerusalem. So, previous chapter, we've seen a lot of details how Paul, in his leaving, went from Ephesus, he went back up to Macedonia, Philippi, and Thessalonica and Berea area. Then he went down to the Greece, referring to Corinth and Athens. Then he went back up, and from there, the traveling party kind of joined him, and they were now heading south, going back to, or going to Jerusalem. And there was a group of men that were traveling with him for, we mentioned, for his safety and protection, but also for, they were representatives of the churches where Paul was collecting offering for the saints in Jerusalem. So one of the reasons why Paul wanted to go to Jerusalem was to bring financial aid. He wanted those saints to know that they are loved and cared for by the Gentile churches. So that's why he had these representatives. They were carrying significant amount of money with them. So it was needed that money was protected at all time. But also, there's something greater, which we don't know what was that fully was drawing Paul to go to Jerusalem. Yes, he wanted to be there at Pentecost, but we're not given true reasons or true motives. But he is drawn, as we saw in last chapter, to go there. Now, we are told their traveling routes. Coasts and roads are islands that are mentioned here. And Patara is a port city, which is about 100 miles southeast from Perga. And Perga is that place where on his second or first mission journey, where he, well, first, excuse me, his first mission journey on their way back, where he left from to go back to Antioch in Jerusalem. So that's in that area of Lystra and things like that. So it's more of a that south part of Asia Minor. So he is on his way to reach his goal, which is Jerusalem. And then we see how he ends up in Syre and Tyre. And Tyre is, you know, north of Caesarea. And Caesarea is north of, pardon, north of Jerusalem. So he's very close. He is now on the land, so to say. He's in area of Judea. He's close to that area of Judea where Israel is. So he's not far. And they stop at Tyre, we are told, because the ship had to unload things. And from there on, they will be traveling a little bit differently. But they will still use the, obviously, ship to travel. But they're close. Now, at the end, we are told, when he finds these disciples, one thing that we're told now, what we can start noticing in this chapter, is that they told him through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. So Holy Spirit tells the disciples that Paul is going to be arrested. And from the way the language suggests, it's possible that the Holy Spirit told him to say that to Paul. It's also possible that just because they were told by the Holy Spirit what's going to happen, they told him not to go. But language might indicate the opposite. But that's interesting. We'll talk more about it as we go. So he meets with them, he is there for 7 days, and they tell him, you know, don't go to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen. Verse 5. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down and on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. So what's interesting here is that it's a big welcoming, well, not welcoming party, it's a big departure party. They all, with their families, are now coming to say goodbye to Paul. They're primarily there for Paul. And it's interesting what they do. They depart the city, they're close to the port, and they all kneel down and pray. They pray publicly. Something that often is hard, I think, for Christians to do these days. A lot of Christians feel awkward praying in public, thanking the Lord, you know, if they're in a restaurant, thanking the Lord for their food, or just in general. It might, you know, it might feel strange for us, right, to pray in public. I remember when I got saved and everything, you know, when first time we were to pray in public, it was a weird feeling, you know, you don't see that, especially there where I was. And you always kind of feel like someone is staring, yeah, so what? Not a big deal. But it became, sadly, I think, in modern days, a rare thing, even in the Western world, where it used to be more common. People were not so ashamed of praying. Now, you know, somebody might did it for wrong reason, but that's not the issue. I've heard Christians say I'm not praying in public because I don't want to offend somebody else because I'm praying. And the thought comes to my mind, well, that's interesting. You're more concerned about offending people than God. You know, what's wrong with thanking God? How can somebody be offended if they see somebody pray? I remember, you know, even in media, you know, in NFL, when Tim Tebow was particularly praying for playing for Denver Broncos, whenever he would score a touchdown or something, he would kneel down and pray. And it became this big deal. People all of a sudden upset that he was praying. He wasn't the only one doing it. He was just kind of maybe more obvious. I don't know what the deal was. But people did all the time. If anybody watches soccer anywhere in the world, every time a player scores a goal, often you will see them to some extent express religious things. Even if they're Muslims, they'll bow down and thank Allah. If they're Christians, you will see some of their Catholics, they will, you know, do the sign of the cross or so forth. So it's not strange. So I find it interesting that you can find these public displays of religious activity, that people are doing it not thinking what anyone else is thinking. They're just maybe raised that way, or they honestly want to honor the Lord. So we should never be afraid or ashamed to pray. You know, there's no law forbidding us to do so. And if there was, you shouldn't be afraid to pray publicly. Because, you know, that's one of the ways I think we see that what Jesus said. You know, he who is ashamed of me and my words in front of the people, I will be ashamed of him in front of my Father in heaven. We should never be afraid. And I love this, how it showed, you know, they were out there. Everybody could see them praying. Now, I wonder, those who were traveling with Paul and his companions, you know, some of the people had to have questions. And they can oftentimes, praying in public, most of the time nothing will happen. But at times, there might be somebody who will come and say, oh, that's great. I rarely see people do that. There might be another Christian see, oh, I should do that too. There might be somebody else who's like, how come you're praying in public? He just opens the door to the opportunity to share. When we met with men a few weeks ago, you know, we were at Tim Hortons, right? And there's this man who approached us. You know, are Christians and so forth. I mean, it was hard to say, was he a believer or not? But just, we were just, had our Bibles open. And we talked the things from the Bible. And we had somebody approach us. Now, we didn't have the opportunity to talk a lot, but we at least had the opportunity to say, yes, we are. You know, to make our stand. But but it was great, nonetheless. And I think it's important just to not hide our faith, as often people tend to do. So it's a private thing. I don't know. There's rarely things that are private for the individual, right? Somebody can say, well, I listen to this style of music, and it's my private thing. And you can tell that they're into something just by the way they dress. Some people don't like certain styles of music, right? But people are not concerned. Will they offend them if they dress a certain way? We shouldn't be worried about identifying yourself with Jesus. Now, you know, they come, they pray, and they say goodbye, and they are on the ship, and these guys go home. And then verse 7, and when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. And Ptolemais is south of Tyre, and, you know, just north of Caesarea. So, you know, in a way, this is how Paul's third missionary journey is coming to an end. He is finishing his journey. And it started roughly about 4 years ago. So this is one of his longest journeys he has taken. He stayed in Ephesus as long as 3 years. That was his long stay in that city. And so the rough dates are about 54 AD to 58 AD. And just for your information, during this period of this third missionary journey, 1st and 2nd Corinthians were written, as well as Romans and Galatians. So if you go home, it's kind of good to read those books, and you will have better understanding of everything as you read them, because you now have better grasp or everything that transpired in this in the meantime. Also, it's assumed that Luke wrote his gospel at this time. So there's a lot of things written during this period, which is kind of great to consider. But it's interesting when you consider it already, 1st and 2nd Corinthians are written. They were really messed up, you know. They were a pretty messed up church. And Paul had to revisit them several times. And kind of, hey, get in order. But at the same time, you know, they were a church, even though they had faults. When you look at it in the introduction to 1 Corinthians, read the first chapter. There's some great things written about them. And also when you consider, yes, they were messed up, but they had a lot of good things going on for them. You know, they were into the works of the Spirit. They were open for the gifts of the Spirit. Now that led to some weirdness, but at least Paul accredited them, you know, they were doing some of the things well in that way. And then, you know, obviously looking in Galatians, there's that warning. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You know, so easily turn away from the simplicity. So what we realize at this time, yes, Paul is there ministering in these areas, in these churches, fairly young churches. But the enemy is working, right? Enemy wants to destroy the church of God. He wants to discourage people from coming. He wants to discourage people from being faithful. And also wants to discourage people from being true to the Word of God. He wants to pervert them in their understanding, to lead them away from grace of God to legalism. And yesterday when I was in Calgary and talking with Pastor Quinn, you know, we talked a little bit about it, and I shared with him how I met recently with one pastor from around here, and not this one, this church, but, and he mentioned something to me, just as a side thing, and it really shocked me at the thing he said, because there was no grace in that statement. It was certain requirements for eldership in that church, and the statement was like, wow, there's no room for grace in that church. And it was based on something that was really not connected to that person. But they viewed it as such an important thing that they will disqualify a person to be an elder in the church. And I was thinking, wow, you know, when grace is not embraced and understood for what it is, you're going to fill it up with legalism. You're going to go with rules and regulations. And if it doesn't fit the mold, well, goodbye. And, you know, when you look at all these books that are written in the meantime, in this third missionary journey, you realize that God is doing mighty works, but the enemy really wants to destroy us. You know, persecutions are part of it, but also the falsehoods. And Paul had to say, you know, to Galatians, look, go back to the simplicity of the gospel. Go back to grace. So when you have this in mind, you know, Paul is traveling now to Jerusalem. It's not like he's leaving the field and everything's perfect. It's not. But he has to go on. He has to keep on doing what God has called him to do, to be a witness. But he, as just he did with Ephesians where last time, he entrusted them to the grace of God. He entrusted them to Word of God, and said, you know, God will take care of you. And we will see the church in Ephesus will later have Timothy be there. And then you read the book of Revelation, and Jesus has to rebuke that church. Why? Because they left their first love. They were active. They were doing everything right except one thing. They did not love Jesus as they were supposed to. And he tells them, repent of that. And we know later that even John the Apostle will end up in Ephesus. So I'm saying all this just to understand that we shouldn't have this idea that it was everything perfect. You know, the life of church, and even early church, wasn't this ideal. Because often people think of a church as an ideal, right? It's like, oh, church needs to be this and that. And they think of sometimes even their churches that it's perfect. And then if something comes up, they're so shocked. How can this happen? How can... Because church is filled with people. Church is not a building or how it runs, it's people. And we are all broken people. At times we make mistakes. So that's some kind of it's a good reminder for us to have, to understand, you know, God is still capable of working. And to me it's a good reminder that even in other churches that we know around this city, they're not in a good place. God is capable of changing that. God is able to work things out. But it's never something that we should accept as a status quo. Well, it's messed up. No. We always should strive towards holiness and perfection and imitating Jesus. So, verse 8. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. Now, what's interesting, they are arriving into Caesarea, and it's uncertain. It would appear that Paul is not with them. But yet at the same time, later as we read, when Agabus shows up, Paul is there. So it could be that they first went there ahead of him, and then he joined them. But they go to Philip. Now, we revisit Philip now. You know, last time, kind of we've seen Philip, it was a long time ago, 12 chapters ago. Philip was one of the seven deacons, men who were selected by the church in Jerusalem to serve tables. Men whose qualification was that they were full of the Holy Spirit and that they were of good report. And we see how out of those seven, two stand out. Stephen, who ends up being the first martyr, and Philip. Philip becomes familiar because of his work in Samaria. How Samaritans came to faith through him. How he was preaching the gospel and church grew mightily. And then later God took him out of that massive revival happening into a desert to preach the gospel to this Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch gets saved. He baptizes him, the Spirit takes him out of his presence, throws him out somewhere else, and he ends up, last place he is at, that is mentioned, is Caesarea. And now he lives here. So he made Caesarea his home. This ends up being about 20 years ago. So he made Caesarea his home. But what's different about Philip now that wasn't common in the first time that he's mentioned?
Evangelist?
Yeah, he is called the evangelist. Which is interesting. We're not told much what he did since then. Did he travel out of Caesarea or whatever? We don't know. But this title got associated with Philip, the one who preaches the gospel. That's what it means. The evangelist is the one who preaches the gospel, who proclaims the gospel to people. It's interesting. Was he doing it like what often today we identify evangelists to be? No. Now there's people like Greg Laurie, Billy Graham, Franklin Graham, who are definitely evangelists. They have massive crusades and people come and listen to them. But Philip obviously didn't do it that way. He was just a man who was known to share his faith. And people were getting saved through him. And I believe when it comes to those who have the gifts of the evangelism and so forth, the evangelists, we get to the book of Corinthians and talk about gifts and so forth. I believe that on some people, God gives extra grace when giving that gift so that with certain people, others tend to get saved more often than with others. Okay, some are called to preach the gospel and people love to hear them and they're getting saved more by them than somebody else was to do the same thing. Because there's a special anointing on that person. Not that it makes that person better at what they do, but it's because of the gifting that God chooses to put on them. Which doesn't take responsibility from us to be evangelists in the sense of proclaiming the gospel to others. But it also shouldn't make us feel bad that I'm not Greg Laurie. Or I'm not Billy Graham. People just are not getting saved when I talk to them. Well, I shouldn't talk to them at all. No. You remember that Paul, writing to Timothy in the letter, he said, do the work of the evangelist. Saying that Timothy, you know, applying that he wasn't as gifted as maybe Philip was. But Paul told him, no, you go ahead and do it. You still do it. It's interesting that Paul is not called the evangelist, isn't it? But was he an evangelist? Definitely, but he was also an apostle. And there was a special anointing, I think, on the apostles. That God allowed a lot of things to happen through them that didn't happen through other men or women. So, he is in Caesarea. there for a long time now, and now we see that he has four daughters who are virgins, which is interesting, and who prophesied. So it's interesting, his daughters lived a virtuous life, and it could just apply that they literally dedicated themselves to the Lord, that they chose not to marry. That's a possibility that this might indicate. And they were also prophetess, so there was a special anointing upon them. And I found this said about them, according to the ancient records, the daughters, or at least some of them, referring to Philip's daughters, lived to a great age and were highly esteemed as informants on persons and events belonging to the early years of Judean Christianity. And obviously this informant is not as what we mean today by informants, but just the ones who gave a lot of report that we have about Christians, Judean Christians in particular. So God blesses him with these daughters that they prophesy, that they set their lives off for Jesus. And it's kind of an amazing thing for a parent to have, that their child makes this decision, I'm going to fully dedicate myself to the Lord. Now, obviously, it doesn't mean that everybody needs to be a virgin, but this is how, I guess, they chose. I mean, my prayer is that my girls will just fully be surrendered to the Lord as well. Now, verse 10, we are told, and as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now when we had heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. So, they're there for a while, they're enjoying their fellowship there, and then Agabus comes, and this is the second time we meet him. First time we met him in Acts chapter 11, when he prophesied that the famine was coming, and therefore Paul together with Barnabas decided to collect a gathering from the church in Antioch and take it up to Jerusalem. So he comes again. He's one of those men we see who is gifted. God gifted him through the Holy Spirit to be a prophet, to be able to foretell the future, to say this is what's going to happen. And I think especially in those days, the gift of prophecy was very significant for the early church. Obviously the New Testament wasn't complete, not all the books were there. So for them it was very significant to hear through these prophets. Which is interesting when you think about it, is that before coming of Christ, there was a 400 years of silence where God stopped talking. And now he was speaking again to the men who were recognized as prophets.
Isn't it interesting that it says Philip had those four daughters who prophesied, and yet it wasn't them who said this to
Paul. Yes, that was one.
It makes you wonder why it's included in them.
Yeah. I don't know. That's one of the things I was wondering too as I was preparing. But I find it also interesting. That was one of the things that God chose to speak through Agabus. And it could be because Paul already knew him. He was confirmed prophet to Paul. Maybe even had carried some weights in Paul's understanding. Because we already, in the past, he came and that caused Paul and Barnabas to act. I don't know. But what's interesting, he gives them more specific information that we encountered so far. He tells them that not he's just going to be chained and imprisoned and something's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. We are told what is going to happen. The Jews are going to grab him and give him to the Gentiles. Now, put yourself in the shoes of Paul's companions and Philip and everybody else. Who else was arrested by Jews and given over to the Gentiles? Jesus. So that storyline leads to death. So that's what they're thinking. Paul is going to die in Jerusalem. This is their concern. Prophecy doesn't say that he's going to die, but that's probably what comes to their mind. Remember, Jesus was telling to his disciples that he will be arrested by the Jews, given over to the Gentiles, but he tells them that he will die and rise, but they never caught on to those parts. So now they're hearing this, and now they're really concerned for him. Now they're really pleading, Paul, don't go. You will be arrested, you will be killed. And Paul himself said he didn't know what fully awaits him. Now he knows too. So the question is begs to be asked, was Paul disobedient in insisting to go to Jerusalem? Was Paul warned by God and told by God not to go, as we read just a little bit earlier, or not? Now, when you compile what's being said in Acts 20, with everything that's being said here and what we will encounter in the next verses, my answer is, I don't know. Honestly, I cannot say either is not true. There's parts of it reading it that it feels like that Paul is almost disobeying, that he's being told not to go, as we read earlier that verse, you know, verse 4. They say that through the Spirit they told him not to go up to Jerusalem. But also in Acts 20, as I mentioned, Paul is moved in the Spirit to go. And then as we will read, you know, let's read verse 13 and 14. Then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. So combining all this, it's kind of hard to say, because they end up, well, God's will be done. They say God's will be done. They're not saying you're disobeying the Lord, but they say, okay, we're giving it up to the Lord. Let he do what he wants to do. So honestly, I cannot say either or other. I'm torn between the two. Maybe you have your own opinion on it and thoughts. As I mentioned before, I'm hesitant to be the judge of the apostles, in the sense of saying, you know, certain things they didn't do right, so whatever. Where the scripture clearly doesn't say that that's the case. You know, there are times we'll see in Paul's writings that he will say what Peter did wrong, but because the scripture tells, you know, the scripture confirming it.
How much time is there between verse 4 and verse 11? We don't know, because it sounds like he stayed for different times at different places.
Yes, this is on his journey down to Jerusalem during Pentecost. So it could be a few weeks, periods that we're just looking at.
Verse 5 says when we had come to the end of those days.
Yes.
So there was some time elapsed there.
Yes, there was some time. It could be a few weeks.
And so he didn't go to Jerusalem until later. I don't think he delayed at all. He's just being told what's going to happen now at this point.
That's possible. That's one of the things that is possible, that God is just preparing Paul and his companions to what's happening. That's one of the things that we can look at this, what's going on here. That, you know, God is just letting them know this is what's going to happen. Not just to Paul, but to his companions, to prepare them. Because what Agabus is saying, he is not saying, listen, this is, you know, God is saying you not to go. We're not told that. There's nothing in Agabus' message that says God is telling you not to go. So that's saying this is what's going to happen. But again, pointing out that others warn him not to go, and that men who are traveling with him are saying, it's just an interesting thing. But therefore, I'm restraining to making a full statement, yes or no. I want to give Paul a credit and say that he's doing what God is telling him to do. And what's interesting, what he says, is he's telling them, he's not rebuking them for trying to persuade him not to go. That's another interesting point. He says, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? So I am ready, not just to be bound, but to die in Jerusalem for the name of Jesus. You know, this prophet's not worthy to die outside of Jerusalem, kind of a thing, is his understanding. But what I love about Paul, he comes to them and says, you're breaking my heart. You're, in a sense, what he's trying to say, you're being effective in your persuasion. What you're saying to me, I'm almost drawn not to go. Because he loves them. He cherishes these people. And their opinion matters to him. And he's telling, please don't ask me anymore. I'm willing. There's this determination in Paul to go no matter what. So it's easily quite possible that he is just led of the Spirit to do so. But again, he doesn't point out that. He says, God is leading me to do this. He just said, I am willing to die. So whatever is the circumstance, whatever is the cause, whatever is going on, we know what's going on. Is that Spirit is telling this is going to happen. His friends are begging him not to go, and Paul says, please don't. You know what's interesting? They're his friends enough, and they go, okay, we'll give it into God's hands. God will take care of it. They're willing to let go of somebody they loved. And that's a hard thing. Sometimes it's a hard thing to let go of somebody who you love very much. Especially if they believe that he will die. That would be a hard thing to do. So, 15. And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Manassan of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Now, we're told about, you know, they're leaving them to Jerusalem, and Christians from Caesarea are bringing this man named Manassan, who was from Cyprus. So we're told a few things about him. That he is from Cyprus, and that he was an early disciple. Now, it's interesting, according to some of the commentators and so forth, there's not a lot of information of exactly who he is, but the assumption is that maybe he is one of those 3,000 who got saved in the day of Pentecost. You remember there was Jews from all over at that time? And also there's an assumption that maybe that means that he got saved during Jesus' time. That's when he was one of those 500 who saw him resurrected. It's hard to say, but no, whatever it is, he's an early believer. He lasted for this long. He's a faithful follower of Jesus, and he is traveling with them. There may be another form of encouragement for Paul as he's getting ready to be there. Now, in verse 17, they come to Jerusalem, and we read that the brethren received us gladly. Now, as we get into this following passage from 18 to end, some have assumed that there was a conflict between Paul and the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. That there was a disagreement, and even some will go as far as say that there was some form of rivalry or disagreement between James and Paul. But I don't. If you read this carefully, I don't think any of that gives indication that that's what's going on. First of all, notice here that they received gladly. You're going to receive somebody gladly if you don't like them, or if you have something against them. Plus, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit will say that something's going on, if it's going on. But it's not. They were received gladly. And then verse 18, we are told that on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. So he is right in front of James and others in the church in Jerusalem. Excuse me. And when we had come, when he had greeted them, he told them in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children or to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which we have informed, of which they were informed concerning you, are nothing, but that you yourselves also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." So, he comes before James and others, and he shares with them what has happened. And when they hear that, we are told, you know, they glorified the Lord. They were like, praise God. It's so amazing to hear what God is doing among the Gentiles. They're totally blessed. Now, James, there's a few things that's noticing about James' statement. One, that there's a lot of Jews who believe in Jesus. Okay, there's an indicator there was many of them. There were no longer a small group in a sense. There was many. But something happened is that they were still very zealous for the law also. So they followed Jesus, they believed him as the Messiah, but they also were keeping to things of the law. Now, that doesn't mean that they offered sacrifices for sin. They wouldn't do that. The things that they would offer as sacrifice will be free will offerings, probably, and other things of the law, Sabbath and so forth. Now, James tells us that there's some who informed the Jews in Jerusalem to say that Paul was going around telling to the Jews. So he's not saying that Paul was teaching this to everybody, but to the Jews, that particularly was teaching who lived among the Gentiles, to completely forsake the tradition and the law and everything. Now, is that the case? Did Paul really tell Jewish Christians to completely forsake the customs, as the accusation is? If you read his epistles, no. What Paul was simply stating is that if you do these things to make yourself right with God, it profits you nothing. You don't need that. It's no good. It ceased. You need Jesus. Jesus did all that. Therefore, you don't need to do this to have a righteous standing with God. Now, Paul mentioned himself in the sense, paraphrasing a lot of his sayings, that if you want to do that, you're free to do so. But do it as just a desire to bless the Lord, not any other thing. You know, Paul talked about keeping special day. Well, he who does it, he does it unto the Lord. He who doesn't, does it unto the Lord, right? And so he points out, whatever you do, you know, do it to the Lord with the right heart. Not because you think that will make you holy or right with him. That's not the reason why you do it. So that's what Paul was teaching. Now, the false accusers will go and say, well, look, he is telling them to completely abandon. I mean, if Paul abandoned the whole telling to the Jews, do not circumcise your children, why would he then circumcise Timothy? So it's one of the things that probably Paul could point out. But it doesn't seem that James believes this. What James is then saying to him, look, this is what the accusation is, and we're concerned for you. This is what he's saying. I want you to be safe. Because of it, do these things. And what will Paul do? Will Paul argue with James and say, no, I won't? No, Paul will do what he is suggested to do or even told. You know, I think with Paul, you know, one of the things we notice about him and what's, you know, clear about him and his life is that, you know, he wasn't a fool, right? He knew when to do certain things and when not to do certain things. And in this case, he understood that the suggestion was good. And one of the suggestions is that he takes 4 men, bottom line, he's friends to sponsor, to pay for this vow that these 4 men are going to take it, that he's going to take it with them. So that it will be clear to everybody who heard this about him, look, he is not, this is not true what you're saying about him. Because if it was true, he wouldn't be doing it. And therefore, Paul, you know, is suggested, go and do this. And then, you know, finally, James confirms, you know, this is just for the Jews, you know. This keeping of the law and traditions and customs. It's not like we're trying to tell you or make a comment that Gentiles need to do this. You know, and it leads to this question, you know, are Jewish Christians today obliged to keep the law? No, they're not. But when you think about it, the covenants that God made with the Jews were eternal. Circumcision and a few others. God did it, said, you know, it's going to last. So as somebody who is a Jewish and becomes a Christian and has a child, male child, he is not required to circumcise. But if he does, he will do it because of his Jewish background. No other reason. Because Paul said, circumcision benefits nothing. So it doesn't mean, just that's their tradition. We all come from different traditions. And sometimes we keep things from our ancestors because some traditions are okay. As long as we don't put them ahead of God or ahead of the Word of God. But we also have to be careful how we view them, right? They need to be understood that they're just traditions. So, verse 26, then Paul took men and on the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. So Paul does it. He obeys. He keeps, you know, what this word that he is told to do. And it kind of shows, you know, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:20. He says, "To the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law." Paul was like, "Great, I'll do it." He didn't see it as a problem because, you know what, I'm being a testimony. That's how he viewed it. For the sake of Christ, I'm going to do it. When missionaries first started going out to the mission fields, primarily in Asia, when William Carey went out to India, he went as a Westerner. He looked like a Westerner. When Hudson Taylor went to China, he didn't look like a Westerner. He dressed as Chinese people would dress. He had a hair same as they did. He wore the same type of clothes. He even learned, made a big effort to learn their language. Now, William Carey learned, you know, also, but there's a different approach. When you go to reach some group, the best way to do it is to become part of them. So you embrace certain aspects of that culture that are okay. There won't be a problem to accept so that you might win them for Christ. A lot of times when missionaries would go in the past and try to reach certain people groups, they would try to make them Westerners. They were met with heavy resistance sometimes from locals. Because they didn't want to become Westerners. They like their culture. You know, there's a book and a movie was made, Hawaii. And that's a great, you know, book or movie, however you want it, to show how not to do missions.
On the other hand, you can see why they wanted to Westernize them. Must have been difficult for them to even look at people because they really weren't dressed.
Yes, but it wasn't so much an issue. You know, when you look at him, the missionary, I can't remember his name when he went there, he wants them to change before they come to Christ. So you cannot do this, you cannot do that. When they tell him, when they're building a church building, they tell him the best way is to build it the way we do. And he says, no, you're going to build it how we build it. And it gets destroyed. Bottom line, you become a bad witness. And the whole point of this, the native Christian was like, you know, there's certain things that you can accept, but he never did. And really, you know, what happened eventually in Hawaii is that Hawaiians became Westerners, not Christians. You don't want that. You want the natives to become followers of Christ, not of the Western culture. So this is a kind of a mentality, you know. I'm going to reach Jews, and I'll be fully like a Jew, because he was a Jew. But when he was with Gentiles, he didn't live as a Jew, because he knew it didn't matter. Because his identity wasn't national. It was in the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, he had no problem to identify with different groups. Now, verse 27, the prophecy is now going to come to fulfillment. Now, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all everywhere against the people, the law, against the people, against the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." So, this is that beginning stage of persecution. The false accusation starts right away. Their goal is to get rid of Paul. So they say, "This is the man who teaches against." They don't say what he's teaching. They say he teaches against. That means he's speaking against the Jewish nation, so anti-Semitism. He was speaking against the temple. He never did that. Against the law. He never did that. Even if we take the book of Hebrews is written by Apostle Paul, there's nothing against the law. His whole point is that Jesus is better than the law. So it's all false. But what they hope is to get everybody against him. Not so much being what he was saying against them, but the fact that he even, like how they are kind of ending this, he brought Greeks into the temple. They end with that. Why? Because they hope that they will tear him apart in the temple. They hated Paul. These were probably those men, one of those men who were going around trying to destroy everything Paul was doing. You know, historically, it was absolutely, we know this, prohibited for Gentiles to go beyond the designated court of the Gentiles. Signs were posted which read in both Greek and Latin, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure, Anyone who is caught trespassing will bear personal responsibility for his ensuing death. It wasn't like, oh, what's going to happen? You're going to die. And it's interesting, the Romans were so sensitive to this that they authorized the Jews to execute anyone that offended in this way, even if the offender was a Roman citizen. So Jews knew anyone behind these lines can be executed if they're, at least for this crime that they brought, the Gentile. So Paul was obviously a Jew. They knew they couldn't do that. So they said, well, he brought Greeks in, hoping this is it. And in a sense, if God wasn't doing something else in the background, this would be Paul's end. They would tear him apart. They would kill him right on the spot. Verse 30. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple. Immediately the doors were shut. So the scene is getting ready to get him killed. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So, you know, they are getting ready to kill him. This is what's going on. Because of this massive uproar, the word quickly reaches the commander. And, you know, the Tower of Antonia was on the northwest corner of the Temple Mounts, and there was about 500 soldiers available. So they were right close to the temple in case of something needed. So the word quickly got to him, and he acts. He's like, okay, there's an uproar, let's go and do it. Now, as we're going to read, he's doing it for a different reason. He makes an assumption what's going on. If there was a news to say, look, there's a Greek being killed by, you know, Jews, if something didn't happen previously, he would go, okay, when they kill him, we'll go down and take care of him, whatever. But there's an assumption that he makes why he's acting this fast, and this is how God is working. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So where he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. So he gets down, he takes him out. Now keep in mind, he has an assumption who this man is. So he just asks the Jews who this man is. And there's different things. Okay, he's arresting him. He's arresting Paul. So okay, we're going to find out. Bottom line, in his mind, he's going to question him. That wouldn't be a gentle interrogation, not a modern-day police interrogation. And when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of people followed after, crying out, "Away with him!" Literally was carried so by soldiers up because they were just trying to tear him apart. I mean, even I guarantee the Roman soldiers were quite nervous to do this. It was they were absolutely furious. That was not a small thing. Now, then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up the rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out in the wilderness?" So this was his assumption. He's thinking, oh, that must be that Egyptian. He's stirring up the crowd again. Therefore, let's get him because Romans wanted him. And then historically, we know that this, this happened, that there was an Egyptian who is also mentioned by Josephus, mentions this case in his writings, who led a ragged army of 4,000 men to the Mount of Olives, where he declared they would take over the Temple Mount. And then Roman soldiers had quickly scattered them, but the leader got away. So this is what he's assuming. This is the guy. That's why he is trying to get down. But it's interesting how God uses the course of the events of the history to deliver Paul. Probably if this wasn't the case previously, this Roman commander wouldn't do anything. Wouldn't be a strange thing in a sense. But because of it, he's thinking, and then Paul speaks to him in Greek. He says, "You speak Greek? Are you not this guy?" Paul says, "No." Verse 39, "I am a Jew from Tarsus, a Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in Hebrew language, saying, I'm going to stop here. To be continued. But it's interesting, Paul tells him, no, I'm not an Egyptian. I come from a Roman city, bottom line. And it's a city, you know, that's not known for any violence or rebellion against Roman government. So that's what gives Paul credibility, but also because of his speech reveals that he is probably was fluent in Greek. This was okay, you're probably not an Egyptian then. But secondly, I think the reason why he will let Paul to speak is because he realizes he made a mistake. So he's like, okay, well, you go ahead and speak. And then Paul motions with his hand, people get their attention, and we are told he's going to speak in Hebrew. So he's going to speak only to the Jews. Romans will not probably understand him. Not maybe some Romans would, but not the commander, as we will find out next time. But that's where it ends. It's interesting when you look at Paul. His life was in danger again. He was being beat up brutally. I mean, I don't know how that would feel to have a mob of hundreds of thousands of people there just for one cause, to tear you apart. I mean, it's probably terrifying. So when he's being rescued, or while that whole thing's going on, probably those prophecies of Agabus were being comforting, because he knew he's not going to die. He wasn't being handed over to the Gentiles. Now as he's being carried by them, he's not thinking, thank God, I'm out of here. He's going, this is an opportunity. I want to share the gospel with these guys. I mean, moments ago they were going to kill him, and he's not concerned about it. There's not a trace of hatred or anger in his heart towards his fellow men. We read in Paul's writings that he loved Jews so much that he was willing to lose his own salvation for their salvation in return. That's an amazing love. He loved his people so much that he was willing to go to hell for them all. Now, obviously, it wouldn't be possible, but that's how dedicated he was towards them. You know, it's a harsh statement. I honestly don't know if I could say I would give up my salvation for somebody else. I love a lot of people and whatever, but you know, knowing God, knowing what some of the things that we know about heaven, I really don't want to miss it, honestly.
Knowing some of the things we know about hell.
Yeah.
We really
don't want to
be there.
Definitely want to miss that. But bottom line, I mean, we see this incredible heart of a man for the people group that really did not like him. I mean, Jews brought him more pain and suffering than anyone else. Yet, he was like Jesus. He loved his enemies, he prayed for them, and even wanted to bless them. He was fully obedience to the call of Christ to follow him. And that, you know, to me that's a good thing to think about. To love those who don't love us. Because it's not easy, right? When somebody calls your name, when I hear sometimes some people in the media who start saying the dumbest things about Jesus or Bible and Christianity, and you realize they hate our guts. Just get rid of him, God. Dig him out. But God wants us to love. And say, you know, Jesus said, you know, love your enemies. What a radical statement. Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse. I mean, that would be the first thing I'll do. God curse you, you know, lose an arm or whatever. No. It goes everything against our nature. You know. And Paul later, in his writings, he says, you know, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Well, I want to be like Paul in that sense. I want to be able to love people who hate my guts. You know, and there are. We may not even know them, but there are people out there who hate us just because the moment you say, I'm a Christian, and you make that stand for him. Well, Lord, help us to be like Paul. Let's pray and then we'll go with questions or comments. Lord, thank you for Paul's life and the testimony of his life, how he was willing to give up his life for your sake. He wasn't holding dear unto his life. He was holding dear unto you. You were his treasure, your gold, his gold, you were his goal. Lord, we want that. We want to imitate Paul in that way. We want to imitate you, Jesus. To love. You said the greatest commandments is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And Lord, help us to do that. Thank you that by your Holy Spirit you can help us, that the gift of the Spirit is love also. So give us this love, Lord, that powerful love that can break down the walls of hatreds. Lord, help us to be as wonderful examples of You among those around us who may not like us. And Lord, we pray this week that in things we do and say, You will be glorified. We pray this in Your name. Amen.